Now available at patristicnectar.org. Patristic Nectar Publications is pleased to present a new 5-part lecture series entitled The Voice in My Head: Reflections on the Conscience. This series by Father Josiah Trenum explores the meaning and function of the conscience, a significant and much neglected subject in contemporary theology and preaching. The lecture titles are as follows. Lecture 1. What is the conscience? Lecture 2. The fall of the conscience and its pathologies. Lecture 3. The redemption of the conscience and the contours of its health. Lecture 4. Respecting the consciences of others. Living in peace with disagreement. Lecture 5. The conscience in the divine liturgy, at death, and at the last judgment. For this series and other available titles, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. And now, the Arena Podcast with Father Josiah Trenum.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed third day of Theophany to all of you, brothers and sisters. С праздником! I think that we, in our celebrations of Theophany, because of where we are, because we are in Riverside and landlocked, and the bodies of water that are near us are not fit for entrance by human beings, we miss some of the magnificent, universal, cosmic proportions of this feast. Everywhere else in the world, almost, I'm sure we are a distinct minority, Orthodox churches that can't find clean water in a near place to drive. I'm sure we're in the minority, because on these holy days, in most of the world, even if it's freezing in northern Russia, the bishops and priests and the faithful go and they cut holes in the ice and they bless the waters outside and they put the cross in there. I saw a video last night. I watched a video of the sanctification of the waters in Istanbul. I saw the Ecumenical Patriarch there. It was really cold, and it didn't stop all the men. Evidently, it did stop the ladies, but it didn't stop any of the men who jumped in to the Bosphorus there in freezing cold water to go after the cross. This universal practice of the church to bless in the days of Holy Theophany, not just water in the church, to make Theophany water that the priests will take into your homes, but to bless the oceans and the streams and the lakes. You know, when I was a new priest and I was serving as an assistant, we would go from the liturgy outside. We wouldn't take our vestments off. We would just walk down the hill to the sand and bless the Pacific Ocean. Why? Because this feast is the celebration of God's renewing life for the whole world. Everything will be renewed. Every mountain, every tree, the sky, the seas, and what's under the seas. God loves it all. Do not think of your Christian faith as the goal of your life is to escape this earth and to escape your body and get to some place that evidently is ethereal called heaven. That is not our faith. The kingdom of God has come upon us, and when Christ returns to bring it in fullness and power, he's going to save our bodies, not just our souls, and he's going to save everything in the world. He's going to make it new, and today is the pledge of that. Him going into the water and calling the Holy Spirit down to sanctify the waters by his presence is the pledge of the renewal of the whole creation. And St. Paul says, even now, the whole creation is yearning to participate with us in this redemption. The trees, the hills, Paul says, are crying out, awaiting the redemption of the children of God. This is what's coming. I don't want you to miss that just because we haven't yet in all these years found a body of water to bless. It may yet happen. It may yet happen in the future. If you were here for our Theophany services on the feast 3 days ago, you would have heard in my remarks, you would have heard a short meditation upon how amazing our Savior is, that He didn't come to baptism until He was 30 years old. And I mentioned that His being willing to live our life for 30 years, what we would call the common life, the life of the family, the life of work, the life of in the kitchen and the living room and in the garden, and to do so in the cover of anonymity and humility is a tremendous encouragement to us. The Lord didn't disdain our life. He showed it to be honorable, and He modeled for us a way to live it with God in view. We also, in that, on the occasion of the feast, talked about the absolute public, blazing manifestation of God when the Father spoke and the Son was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended from above as a dove, as a symbol of reconciliation between God and men, as a model of purity, meekness, peace, all of the things that when the Holy Spirit is in our life are born in us. But in this morning's homily, I want to focus upon St. John the Baptist. It's our custom, usually in the day after the feast, we focus upon the servant of the great mystery. And in this case, the servant of the mystery of Jesus' baptism is John the forerunner, John the Baptist. And I want to tell you a few words about him and think about this with you. The forerunner, you know, initially when he met Christ was a baby in his mother's womb, and he leapt, he danced at the presence of Jesus as an infant. We don't find him dancing on this occasion. We find him trembling, not wanting to put his hand upon the Master, but wanting the Master to put his hand upon him. This is how we find John at the Jordan. No more symbols, no more figures, no more theophanies, no more shadows that had guided the people of God for 2,000 years since the time of the patriarch Abraham, preparing Abraham and his descendants to receive Christ, the Messiah. Those are all gone. And now the identity of Jesus is revealed like a blazing sun. And John is undone. St. John is an extremely intimidated figure. And we, 21st century Americans, are very easily intimidated. So besides the fact that he's extremely intimidating, we also as a people are easily intimidated. You know, if someone fasts a little bit more seriously than us, or they go to church a little bit more faithfully, or they give of their time and resources a little bit more faithfully, we often get tweaked by this. We get intimidated by the zeal of our brothers and sisters if it's greater than our own. We don't like to feel bested. I think it's because we don't like our smallness to be revealed like that to us. We'd like to think that we're really, you know, at least in the middle of the pack. We'd like to think that. And so sometimes if someone is ahead of us in the pack, we feel judged. Oh, if I could be given the privilege by God to erase a phrase from the English language, I would choose to erase the phrase, "I feel judged. I feel judged." We feel this way ironically because when someone's a little bit ahead of us or running a little bit faster, We think that maybe that person or persons who are our superiors aren't thinking well of us. Well, they must be looking down on me because I'm not fasting like them, or I'm not going to church like them, or I'm not giving like them. This is how we sometimes think. The irony, of course, is that they're probably not thinking about us at all. It's probably an expression of vanity even to insert the thought of ourselves into their brains. And if they are thinking about us, because they're running faster than us, they almost certainly are not judging us. They're probably praying for us and thinking that we're better than them. This is the height of the irony. But the thought in us is a witness against our own insecurity, our own pride. And sometimes we just really don't want to be illumined, because then it would be obvious what we need to change about ourselves. And that can be scary. So I'm saying all of that to simply ask you, how would you feel if you went to church with St. John the Baptist? What if he stood next to you in the liturgy? How would you feel about that? My guess is that you might be exceedingly intimidated by it. The forerunner was a ferocious, I really think that's the appropriate word, a ferocious and utterly intimidating person. Utterly serious. Think about his interaction with Herod. Repeatedly in public, calling out the king's sexual immorality with absolutely no fear of consequences and no willingness to shut up. He lived in the desert. He ate scrubs. I don't know how he would do at our Paschal feasts. I'm not sure. I'm sure he would be so happy to be there, but I don't think as much Irish whiskey as we offered him, I don't think he's going to take it. He was in direct and intimate communion with God all the time. And the thing that he was most interested about as a person was helping the people, us, separate ourselves from our sins. This was actually his calling. This is what he was about. And I wonder how comfortable we would be around him. Would we feel judged by him? Because he talked a lot about sin. He didn't just provide this incredible example way ahead of us. He actually talked to us about our sins. I mean, he could turn to us as soon as the liturgy's over and say, "Hey, Josiah, when are you going to stop doing this, this, and this? Put your name in there." I don't know how we would have interacted with him, and I wonder if we would have been his disciples. Would we have been adherents of St. John the Baptist? Would we have called him our spiritual father until he gave us to Christ? The answer to that question, I think, has everything to do with how we feel about the theme of the gospel lesson today, which is repentance, the first word that came out of Jesus' mouth when he began preaching publicly. Repent. If we're interested in repentance, I think we could have overcome our insecurity and our pride and affixed ourselves to John the Baptist. I think we could have found a place for him in our life and grown, maybe not comfortable, but at peace to be in his presence. This is one of the reasons we bow low before St. Andrew, because he was one of St. John the Baptist's first disciples. He was with John when John pointed Jesus out and sent him away. He said, "This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sins. Follow him." It's one of the reasons we adore St. Andrew so much. He was able to overcome it. He didn't have this great fear of being judged, which is, of course, really a pathetic thinking, a pathetic feeling. In fact, people like St. Andrew want to be judged. They want to be judged by someone like St. John, someone who's ahead of us. If someone's ahead of you, the last thing you want to do is have them not judge you. You want them to judge you because they're going to help you. They're going to show you the way to repent. They're going to show you the way to love God. It's the means of progress. And if we're interested in repentance, if we're interested in a little bit of change, then finding someone like that who might be a little bit ahead of you, very wise, very wise. And overcoming our insecurity and opening our hearts to their witness, very helpful. We do it in every other area. In your work, do you look for someone who's a little bit better than you so that you can learn from them, so that you can shadow them? On your sports teams, do you like to watch the people who are really good so that you can shadow them? Or do you feel judged because they hit more home runs than you? I don't think you feel judged by that. You admire that and you want their influence. It should work the same way in the spiritual life. You know, St. John, yes, he was, the forerunner was intimidating. And he targeted hearts. Hearts. He had his eyes fixed on men's hearts. The scripture says that he came in the power of Elias. He dressed like Elias. He lived radically like Elias. He was so heavenly minded like Elias. And he went after people's hearts like Elias. The scripture said he came to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. John the Baptist was targeting human hearts, and what he wanted to do was to get their hearts fixed on those that God had called them to love. How much we need the Baptist today to cure our own culture's epidemic of deadbeat dads who use women, sire offspring, and then abandon them. The forerunner has nothing to do with that. He would take them by the heart, target their heart, and say, "Turn it, brother. Repent. Take your heart, which means the very center of your being, and wrap it around your children." St. John the Forerunner is called the Forerunner because he prepared the world to receive the Word of God, but he's also the forerunner of those consistent saintly people, the monastics of the church, who taught the marrieds like us to love our families. We have 2,000 years of that. You know, we have a very beautiful prayer group in the church of ladies, moms. It's a mom's prayer group. And the moms like to get together to pray, and they have a long, long list of their children, godchildren, and grandchildren. And they mention them by name. I can't remember when it was, but not too long ago, they had a prayer meeting. They do it in the chapel. And I was finishing up a liturgy, and then I had to hear some confessions or something, and the ladies asked if they could start their prayer meeting, so they did. It was so hard for me to hear the confessions because I was so interested in what the ladies were praying. And especially when I started hearing all the names, one after the other, after the other, after the other. They use this beautiful prayer collection, this acathist to the Mother of God, the nurturer of children. Do you know who produced that acathist and made it available to our moms? Nuns. What do you know? What do you know? John the Forerunner is the forerunner of those beautiful saints who help us so much turn our hearts to our children, to our families, to our spouses, to make loving those whom God has given us to love the main focus of our life. Many have followed him since then. And as if all of the things I've told you wasn't intimidating about the Baptist enough, he really shocked the crowd when he said this, that he was not the one. He was not the one the people were looking for. Many thought he was. He said he wasn't the one, and he was so far away from being the one, they were so off in their evaluation of John the Baptist being the one, that when the one came, they would see that John, compared to him, was so unworthy that he was not even deemed acceptable to touch the straps on his sandals, where all the dirt collects. Can you imagine what must have been in their minds when they heard this? They all thought he was the Messiah. At least a good number of them did. Who can live like this? And then he tells them, just wait. Just wait. When he comes, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. He's going to come with fire and an axe and a pitchfork or winnowing fork with which he will separate the wheat from the chaff. Are you feeling intimidated? Can you imagine hearing this from John the Baptist? What? You're not him, and he's so great that you can't touch his dirty sandals, and he actually, even though he was born after you, existed before you, and you have to decrease, and he's going to increase, and he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. I thought you brought the Holy Spirit, but he's bringing the Holy Spirit. He's bringing fire. He's bringing an axe. What is that axe for, John? It's laid at the root of the trees. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, he's going to chop it down and throw it into the fire. And he has his winnowing fork in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat he'll gather into his barn, and the chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. And right there, Matthew ends his account of John. And you know what the next words are in Matthew's gospel? Let me read them to you. Three words. Then Jesus arrived. Talk about absolute, complete intimidation. Jesus' person is greater, his baptism is greater, his judgment far more awesome. What should we do? What should we do? We should just listen. Listen to John the Baptist and listen to Jesus. John, Jesus, and us. John says, repent, and everything will be great. Jesus says, repent, and everything will be great. What should we do? We should repent. We should repent. And we should love repentance, and that should enable us not to be bothered by this or that parishioner who's ahead of us. We should really admire them. Be happy about it. Be happy about it and imitate them. You know, we have so many different parishioners who are good at this or that or this. If you take all the good ones in this area and that area, you have a really beautiful collage. We might actually, if we put all of us together, be able to make one decent Christian. We could. And that's pretty great. We could like make almost like one whole saint. One whole saint. We should repent. And then keep on repenting until we're in paradise. That's it. Repent our whole life. You know, repentance isn't just for people before they're baptized. This is our way of life. This is our way of life until the end. I was recently listening to a podcast. It's a podcast I love to listen to every week, although sometimes he doesn't produce his sermons, and so I miss them. It's Father Patrick Reardon, the pastor of All Saints in Chicago, and he has this wonderful podcast on Ancient Faith Radio called Homilies from All Saints. He's a beautiful, beautiful soul, a gray beard. A gray beard going into, his last times. A real veteran pastor. I love listening to Father Pat. And I was recently listening to a sermon he was giving. I should also say he's an incredible scholar. An incredible scholar of the scriptures and tremendous teacher. He was recently saying in his sermon that he had picked up a copy of the Rule of Saint Benedict. And he was rereading St. Benedict's 12 Rules for Humility. He was reading his 12 Rules for Humility, and he read the first one and got stuck. He was disappointed with himself because he actually couldn't get past one. And he used that to say how wrong it is for us to get upset when, after 3, 4, 5, 10 years of being a conscientious Orthodox Christian, we feel like we aren't making any progress, quote unquote. I'm not making any progress. He said that is far too short a time to judge. You have to have a much longer perspective on your life and recognize that the process of change comes little by little through consistency and years, years and years and years. You know, lots of Americans used to know that. Lots of Americans. We're not used to thinking of the founding fathers as great Christians. And I give it to you, a lot of them weren't great, but many of them thought they were Christians and trying to be good Protestant Christians. Ben Franklin, this polymath, loved the idea of repentance and change and the acquisition of virtue. When he established a pattern when he was young that he kept his whole life. He learned tons from it, he says. He wrote down the 13 top virtues he wanted to get in his life. And he recognized 13 is 1/4 of 52, which means that it's 1/4 of the year. And he decided he would choose a different one of those 13 to think about each week. And at the end of the week, he would think, how did I do in this virtue? And then he would move on to the next virtue so that every year he would go through all 13, an examination of all 13 virtues 4 times. He did this most of his adult life. And at the end of his life, he wrote about it, his quest for virtue. And he said that one of the things he learned through all those years was that he had a lot more vices than he thought. You know, people who don't know their vices is because they're never looking at themselves very carefully. Right? They're not willing to stand next to John the Baptist in the liturgy. But if we're willing to stand next to him, if we let him into our life, and those who are, you know, are better than us, and we do that, if we have some concern for acquiring righteousness, for acquiring good virtues, we will, exactly like Ben Franklin did, discover we in fact have more vices in our life than we thought, and we can make a lot more progress. This is why Jesus came. To renew us, to change us. Let's embrace it, brothers and sisters. Let's make a resolve coming out of Theophany, celebrating Theophany. Let's make a resolve to heed our Savior's words and those of John the Baptist. Repent, because the kingdom of God is upon us. Amen.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a nonprofit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. If you are interested in other available titles, or if you would like more information on Patristic Nectar Publications, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Again, that's www.patristicnectar.org.